what 1 and 2 Kings does is it's this account of all the kings that followed David back in the Old Testament. By the way, none of whom ever lived up to being this promised messianic king, the Savior. And in fact, with only a few exceptions, these kings pretty much ran Israel into the ground. I mean, they were not good, not good. You think we've been picking some bad presidents? These guys were picking bad kings like there was no tomorrow back then, all right? Then what happened in 1 Kings is because these kings weren't all that good and the people were drifting from God, they couldn't decide or agree on who would be king. So they split into two nations, and this can get a little confusing. They have two kingdoms now, the kingdom of Israel, which is part of the tribes of the Jewish nation, and the kingdom of Judah, which is the other. So sometimes when you hear the word Israel, you're like, well, is that all the people, or is that the kingdom of Israel? And I'll try to keep that straight as I go through this. But so as we move into 2 Kings, they're already split like this. And the northern kingdom, which is in blue, that was started by this king called Jeroboam. And then there's about 20 kings that followed him that we see in 1 and 2 Kings. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, that was David's kingdom. And then we see the kings that followed him in these stories. And 1 and 2 Kings is really going back and forth between north and south and each king and telling us, you know, what's happening with them at that time. And I apologize, this next slide is just awful. It looked real good on my... There's people going, what? I know, I'm so glad Kirk Kanner's not here because he would already be raising a hand going, I can't read that, Bob. Nobody can read it. It looked real good on my computer when I was like 6 inches away from it. and I can make this available if anybody wrote. It's just a list of the 20 kings from northern Israel and the 20 kings from southern Israel. So just, you know. And just to give you an idea how bad things were, the 20 kings from the north, if you added up good and bad, they were 0 for 20. They had no good kings. And good kings being defined, or bad kings, let's do it this way. You're bad king if you you don't obey God's covenant, you're not faithful to God. You let the people engage in idolatry, you know, worshiping things other than the one true God, and you're basically wicked, all right? And so the northern kingdom had no good kings at all, and the southern kingdom was a little better, but really not great. 8 out of 20 were good. So they had 8 good kings, if you classify them like that, and 12 bad kings. So things were not going well, and so God decides, well, this whole king thing's not working out real great. They need some help. I'm going to send someone to help them out. He sends these people called prophets, all right? Now, what's a prophet? First of all, a prophet is not a fortune teller. He's not foretelling the future. What these prophets did is they were God's spokesmen. So they would watch over the kingdom in terms of, are they following God's covenant and promises or not? They would call out the kings and the people when they would engage in idolatry, when they would worship other gods. They would point out to the kings and the people when there was injustice going on. And they would challenge the kings and the people, but mostly the kings, they would challenge them to repent and come back to God. And in 1 and 2 Kings, the two main prophets, and again, if it wasn't bad enough that we have to figure out Israel, is it the whole nation or is it just the northern kingdom? Then they come up with two prophets that, if I'm not careful, you will not know which one I'm talking about. It's Elijah with a J-A-H, and then followed by Elisha, S-H-A. So Elijah and Elisha, okay? And so that's who we're going to see about. Now, when we go a little more background, when we come to 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2. These are the two people that, why I titled it A Tale of Two Men. I pulled their pictures off of Facebook the other day. No, I didn't. But what we have is this guy named Ahaziah, and he was one of the bad kings of northern kingdom of Israel. And then, and he's chapter 1. And then we have Elisha, a prophet, a godly man, the successor of the great prophet Elijah. And his story, his account, is in chapter 2. So that's the two people we're going to be looking at. And by comparing them, I think it's going to give us a little help, hopefully a lot of help, in our walk with the Lord. All right, so that's what we're going about here. So let's start with this guy, King Ahaziah. And we read this right off the bat in the first two verses of 2 Kings. We read, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Okay, who are these people? Ahab, his story, his account is in 1 Kings. He was, I mean, as far as bad kings go, he was one of the worst. And Ahaziah is one of his two sons. So Ahab's dead, and Ahaziah, as the oldest son, is coming onto the throne. And, we find out later that Ahab actually had two sons, and both of them are bad. Ahaziah, he's got a short reign coming. He's only going to be on the throne for 2 years, so he's not around long. And it's because of this event that they talk about falling through the lattice. And you got to think about this. Poor Ahaziah, I mean, as far as kingly injuries go, I mean, this one's kind of embarrassing. I mean, if you're injured on the battlefield and you die, I mean, you're a hero, right? I mean, you took a spear during the Battle of Ekron or something. But no, he falls through the lattice in his upper chambers, and he's severely hurt. And, he's going to die, and it's not a really honorable way to die. So now we don't know, I'd like to know what was going on. I mean, like, was he drunk? Did he just stumble and fall? Did somebody get mad and push him? We don't know any of that. All we do know, it was a pretty serious injury. No one in all of Israel could help him out. And so he thinks to himself, I need help from above. The problem is he wasn't thinking about the Lord God Savior that he should. He was thinking of somebody else. So he gets these messengers together, and King Ahaziah says, look, go and consult with Baal-zebub. Now, Baal-zebub was this particular name for a god of the people in this region called Ekron. And it's located on the Mediterranean Sea. It was one of five major cities of the Philistines. The Philistines were the sworn enemies of Israel, both north and south, okay? But he's thinking, I want to go to their God to find out if I'm going to live or die, and why would he do that? Well, the Philistines believed that if they made sacrifices to the god Baal-zebub, that Baal-zebub could predict the future. And so Ahaziah has apparently bought into that and decides to go consult with the god of the sworn enemies of his people, which is really odd, but that's what people do. So instead of turning to the one true God, he goes to this Baal-zebub. So the messengers were going to somehow go there to Ekron and get an audience with Baal-zebub or consult him in some fashion and find out if the king's going to recover. But God decides to intervene in the process, because we read this in the next few verses. But the angel of the Lord said to... Now, we're not on Elisha yet. Elijah is still around. He's mentoring Elisha, but he's got one last job that God wants him to do in this chapter. So we're on Elijah. All right, and he says to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went." Now, Elijah's he's a pretty obedient prophet, because this wasn't the first time that God just kind of got a hold of him and said, go over there and tell the king he's screwing up. I know this king kills people, puts people in jail, but go tell him. Because, check this out, back in 1 Kings 21, when Ahaziah's father, Ahab, was king, one of the many bad things he did is he killed his neighbor called Naboth. He killed him because he had a vineyard, and Ahab and his wife wanted to plant a garden, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, so he kills him, you know. God back then said, "Elijah, get up, go to Ahab and tell him that's not right, you're wrong, you know, stop it." And Elijah does it, and Ahab doesn't kill him. But anyway, so now here comes the sun, and God says the same thing to Elijah. He said, go over there and tell him that by going to a pagan god, it is not going to work out well for him. In fact, I'm telling you, if you want the answer to where your illness is going, you're going to die. You're not ever going to get out of your bed. You're going to die. So God gives this message for Elijah to deliver, and he delivers it to these messengers. They meet, and evidently these messengers were so disconcerted, so baffled by this greeting from Elijah, that they don't even continue on to Ekron. They just turn around and go back to report to King Ahaziah. And here's the report. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said, "Well, there came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are ascending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And he," Ahaziah, "said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you of these things?' And they answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he," Ahaziah, "said, 'Well, it's Elijah the Tishbite.'" Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? And I think this is our first lesson for us from the story, from the account of King Ahaziah. See, Ahaziah knew who it was immediately. Why would he know that? Well, he knows that because as a child, he remembers Elijah coming in to face his dad, Ahab. And, you know, I'm sure that as the son of a king, and then when he got on the throne, I mean, he met a lot of people, all right? But he remembered Elijah. And that's the thing, whether we know it or not, and we have to understand this, if you're a godly person, if you're walking with the Lord, you're going to stand out. You're always going to stand out. And whether you know it or not, people who do not have God in their life will notice those that do. I mean, he knew exactly who this was right away. And I'm convinced it's because Elijah stuck out, because he was a godly man. And when you're godly, when you're walking with the Lord, when you're following what God has for you, you stick out back then and right now. I mean, if you have God in your life, if you're following God and you're living a life as best you can, we're never perfect, I understand that, but if you're living a life that God wants you to live, your family, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, even your enemies, and sometimes particularly your enemies, and even those that don't know you at all, they will notice you. That's what we see here in this story. So, I mean, be encouraged that if you're thinking, well, I'm not making a difference, you probably are. In fact, I think it's most likely that you are. God doesn't always have to reveal that to us. Every once in a while, he blesses us by, you know, somebody coming into our life and saying, oh, you know, tell me more about the Bible. Tell me more about God, because you seem to be doing a lot better in life than me. Sometimes you just never know who you're affecting. All right? The rest of chapter 1 is this account of King Hazael sending out three times a captain and 50 soldiers, 50 men, to go find Elijah. And they probably weren't going to, you know, say, hey, thanks for the advice. They were probably going to either bring him back to put him in jail or to kill him. I mean, I don't think Ahaziah was too happy. So the first group, we read about them in verses 9 and 10. It's a captain of 50 men. They go out, they find Elijah. They tell him what they're there for, and God consumes them with fire. They're wiped out. So in verses 11 and 12, a captain and 50 other men volunteer to go out and find Elijah, and they do. And the same thing happens. God consumes them with fire because God's protecting Elijah. So then in verses 13 to 16, a third captain and 50 men, and I'm putting this in quotes, volunteer, because by now nobody, when you get the call, hey, Ahaziah wants to send you out, oh, gee, really? I mean, by now they've figured out what happened to the first two groups that went out, right? So when they find Elijah, the captain falls on his knees begging for mercy, which God did grant. And in fact, Elijah went back with this third captain and his 50 men to confront Ahaziah directly. And he really tells him that there's three verses that almost are, that they're identical. And they're, to me, the key verses in this chapter. And they all say the same thing. And I'm just going to quote from verse 16, where Elijah is telling Ahaziah this: because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And in verse 17, we learn that King Ahaziah did die. To me, this account of King Hazael and this repeated question from Elijah, is there no God in Israel? I mean, he was asking a question to which he knew the answer. Of course there was a God there, but Ahaziah didn't see that. You know, he went elsewhere. It's an important lesson for all of us in our lives, because we can, if we're not careful, we can fall into the pattern of behavior that Ahaziah fell into. I mean, I don't blame King Ahaziah for wanting to know if he was going to live or die. I mean, wouldn't we all want to know that? I mean, I'm hurt. Am I going to get better? You know, the part I blame him, I mean, it's natural to want to know that, but what I blame him for is he went to the wrong place for the answers. And that's the lesson for us. I mean, Elijah's question to Ahaziah, is there no God in Israel, is a question for us. And the question comes up in many forms and in many circumstances. For example, is there no God in your marriage? I mean, is that why your marriage is in trouble? And are you seeking answers from other gods, like booze or drugs or another companion? Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, how are those gods? I mean, to me, anyone or anything that we place above the one true God, that becomes our God. I mean, we've elevated that thing or that person above the one true God, so we think more of that than we do of the one true God. That's the definition of a God. And we have to understand that, for example, in your marriage, the Bible God's Word has all the advice, all the instructions you'll ever need to solve any of your marital problems. So you do not need to look elsewhere for the answers, like King Ahaziah did. Or, for example, is there no God in your family? I mean, maybe that's why things are not well with you and your children. They're getting in trouble. You're not able to come up with the right answers to get them away from this, that, or whatever bad behavior or pattern they're into, and they don't respect you. Maybe they're mouthing off to you. And where are you seeking the answers? A lot of people today, they'll go to the latest self-help book written by someone who I don't even know half the time who they are, but they will teach you how to empower your children and empower yourself. And you're looking in the wrong place for answers. Where you should be looking is through prayer and seeking the wisdom of God. I mean, you'll take what some person you don't even know but has doctor at the beginning of their name and say, wow, that advice is really good. That really makes sense. But, you know, wisdom from God, prayer, trying to reach out and talk to God, you think that's somehow, well, that's not going to work. If you think that through, you are doing exactly what King Ahaziah did. You are looking in the wrong place for your answers. Is there no God in your life? Is that why you are anxious and stressed out and you're relying on money to solve your problems and make your life more joyful and peaceful? If I just get out from under this debt, if I just make a little more money. Well, what scripture have to say about that? Philippians 4:4-7, says this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's where you find peace and joy in your life, right there. By trusting in God, by rejoicing that God is in your life. You know, it may not happen overnight for you, but it will happen for you if you continue to put your trust and faith in God rather than trusting, as King Ahaziah did, something other than God. Is there no God to whom you can go in a time of trouble? I mean, are you feeling lost right now? Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've got a bad medical diagnosis. Maybe you and your spouse are just can't even hardly sit in the same room without having a fight. I don't know. I mean, all these things happen to every one of us, and we can feel lost. Maybe your kids just hate you right now, and you don't understand why. I love this quote from Abraham Lincoln. I mean, there's a guy that went through some troubled times. I mean, the Civil War, you remember that? He said this: I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming thought that I had nowhere else to go. In times of trouble, are you on your knees seeking God? Are you on your knees seeking God? Regardless of what your circumstances are, regardless of how bad they are you going to the one and only true God? Abraham Lincoln knew it. A lot of people have known it. King Ahaziah did not. So that's the lesson I see from that man, is that it didn't work out well for him. It's not going to work out for you if you seek other gods instead of the one true God. Simple lesson, but one that's hard to put into application, isn't it? But let's compare King Ahaziah with this prophet Elisha, who was a man of God. You see, in contrast to King Ahaziah, in chapter 2, we will see that Elisha had a God-filled existence. And as he took over from his mentor, the prophet Elijah, we see this account play out, and there's some great lessons in there. Let's work through what's going on here. First of all, in the first verse, it says this: now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. So Elijah and Elisha have been hanging out together, and you'll see here in this story, this was a close-knit bond, but Elijah is getting close to death. It's about time for him to leave. And as a result, and Elisha knows this, he asked this question in verse 9, and Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." Now, you look at that and you think, what's he asking for here? You might think, well, is he want to be like twice as powerful as Elijah? That double portion, where's that coming from? Actually, this request is a request by Elisha that he be recognized by the people as the rightful successor to Elijah. Check this out. This request parallels Jewish law when it comes to the firstborn when the father's getting ready to pass on. In Deuteronomy 21:17, the law says that the firstborn should receive a double portion of the father's estate. Why? It was a sign that the firstborn was the rightful heir to whatever he was inheriting, that he was taking over for the father. Okay? See, these guys are already like, "Yeah, Dad, I want a double portion," right? he's already writing this down. And that was mandated by Jewish law, and that's what's going on here. It's interesting that later on in this chapter, in verse 12, when Elijah was actually taken up to heaven, we see and hear this from Elisha. And Elisha saw it. He saw him going up to heaven. And he cried, "My father, my father." See the tie-in? He looked at Elijah as his father. So he made a request for a double portion as if he was making it from his father so that he could take over and do just as well as his father Elijah did. That's what that is. I think that's kind of cool. And later on we get into 2 Kings, we see that God honors that request. As this is occurring, Elijah tells Elisha that this request that he's made is a hard thing. He refers to it as a hard thing. And that there's one condition under which this request will be granted. And that's if Elisha is still with Elijah when the end comes. And it says this in verse 11, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." So keep that in mind now. Elijah's telling him, if you want to take over for me and you want God's spirit to work in you as he did in me, you have to be there at the end. And then the story in chapter 1, it kind of details before all this their journey. In fact, three times in verses 2 through 6, Elijah and Elisha come to a specific place that they name, and Elijah tells Elisha, "Hey, why don't you stay here while I go on?" And each time, Elisha says, "No, I'm going with you." And in verse 2, they come to this place called Gilgal, and Elijah, "Hey, stay here, Elisha." And Elisha says, "Nope, I'm coming with you." So then they move on, they get this place called Bethel, same thing, "Hey, stay here." "Nope, coming with you." Then they get to another place, Jericho, that one you might remember, the walls come tumbling down. They get there, same thing, stay here, nope, coming with you. And then finally they get to the Jordan River, and Elijah throws down his cape or his mantle, divides the waters, and they cross the Jordan River together, and then Elijah is taken up. So, I was thinking, like, you could just brush through that part of the story and you think, well, okay, they're just naming places. First of all, God's not writing a 1,000-word essay for a school term paper. He doesn't have to fill it up with words to get to 1,000. There are no wasted words in the Bible. I mean, if there are words in the Bible, they must have some significance. But God's just not writing things down just to make the book, I'd really like it if 1 and 2 Kings were actually divided into two books, so I'll make it. No, he's not doing that. So, all right, I'm thinking there must be some significance to these four places. So I started looking them up. See, it's nice that I retired this week. I had lots of time to study. It was a lot of fun. Anyway, so first thing I found is Gilgal. I call this the place of beginnings. See, it was here that the Israelites first celebrated Passover in the Promised Land. 40 years they drift around. They finally, after 40 years, get in the Promised Land, and Gilgal is where they celebrate this new beginning. All right? Second place, Bethel. I call this the place of dreams. If you go all the way back to chapter 28 of Genesis, you hear this story about Jacob. God gives him this dream. To encourage Jacob to go on, he dreams of angels descending and ascending from heaven. Okay? And then next is this place called Jericho. Now, that's the place of past victories. That was the place where the nation of Israel had their first military victory in the Promised Land. All right? And then finally, the Jordan River, I call this the difficult place to cross. This river represented the boundary for the Promised Land. At the time, nowadays you go to the Jordan River, it looks like Loisach Creek. You know, it doesn't look too formidable. That's because they got dams in Egypt and several other countries that I forget, and they control the water flow. But they didn't have these dams back then. So at times, this thing was a raging torrent, and even during the dry season, it was not easy to cross. So it was this barrier that was difficult to cross. So those are the four places. So now I'm thinking, okay, what's that tell us about Elisha? What's the lesson in it for us? Well, these places not only show us something about the character of Elisha, but the difference between Elisha and Uzziah, and a lesson for us. We can, at times in our lives, find ourselves just like Elisha at these places. Now, what do I mean by that? First of all, new believers, they can sometimes spend their entire life at the place of their beginnings. And by that I mean they're saved, they're doggone happy that they're saved, they might enjoy coming to church, as long as the weather's not too nice outside or whatever, but they're saved, they've got their salvation assured, but they never leave that place. They never grow, they never come beyond the place of their beginning. They're saved and they're satisfied with that. Elisha said, I'm not satisfied staying here, I'm moving on. Then some of us, well, we might move on, but then we get to our Bethel. We get to Bethel. I mean, maybe you've been in some Bible studies, maybe you're hanging out in a prayer group with some people, and you know enough about God's Word, or you've been praying enough that you see what God could do in your life. You see what God might need done here. You see, we may not be in the time of the Old Testament when we get actual dreams like Jacob did, but I truly believe that God puts desires on our hearts and in our minds all the time. I mean, if you're studying Scripture or reading Scripture, if you're praying to God, He will cause you to have desires like, boy, I... You know, maybe I could do this for God. You know, maybe I was talking to my other Christian friends, and maybe I ought to get involved in this and step up my game a little bit for the Lord. But for one reason or another, they never take that next step. I mean, it's always this. Someday I'm going to do this or that for God. But unfortunately, someday never comes. So they stay at Bethel. All right? Elisha said, no, I'm moving on. Still others, they never leave Jericho, the place of their past victories. What do I mean by that? Well, yeah, maybe one time you served as a deacon in a church. Maybe you spearheaded some ministries. Maybe you had a men's or a ladies' Bible study at one point. And, you know, whatever you did, you look back and you say, man, those were the days. But for some reason, you're not moving on to new things. You're living in the past. You're satisfied with your past victories. Life's too busy. You know, I had to take a second job to pay the bills. Life's too busy. I can't do that. Or in my case, I've had to wrestle with, hey, maybe I'm getting too old to do this, you know? Maybe I'm just, you know, it's a young man's game. Maybe I should step aside. I'm not there yet, but, you know, I hang on to stories like Moses. He didn't really get it going until he was 80. So, I'm not hardly there yet, so. But we use all kinds of excuses to say, yeah, I mean, you know, I did this in the past, and those were great things, and God and I, you know, it's just, and you ever have that thought like, boy, I wish I could go back in time and be there, because me and God, we were having such a great time. And God's up there going, look, Bob, why don't you try something else? Do you think I'm not capable of recreating past victories and making new victories for you? You know, quit living in the past. Do something else. But some people, they stop going for it with God. They stop going for it. And Elisha said, no, I'm not staying at Jericho, Elijah. I'm going on with you. And then, you know, maybe you're not staying at your place of beginnings. Maybe you're not just having desires and dreams and never acting on it. And maybe you've done past things and you're like, oh, I heard Bobby got me fired up. I'm going to do more things in the future. And that's all well and good. And this next section maybe isn't for everybody, but I'd like to think it's for more people than we care to admit, and that's the Jordan River. In your life, you come to your Jordan River. And that's the barrier between a life that is mostly self-focused versus a life that is extremely, you know, you're out there in the eyes of the world. You're just sold out for God. You're just like, you're sold out. And it's hard to cross that barrier. That's a big river in front of you to say, I'm going all in. Yeah, I've done some nice things, but it's always been like when I have extra time and I know that God can create more victories, but you know what? I'm just going to go all in. And check out, if you go back to this story, it's kind of interesting because I think it's kind of a snapshot of even life today. In the story, we see that Elijah and Elisha were there at the Jordan River, and there was 50 men there with them. And who were they? 50 sons of prophets. So these weren't people that were like, well, I don't know what those guys are doing. I never heard of this God of Israel. I mean, these are guys that grew up under the tutelage of other prophets of God. And they're waiting to see what happens. Elijah throws his mantle, his cape on the river, it parts, and they just stand there. They don't cross over with Elisha. Only Elisha goes across. And there are 50 supposedly men of God. And they're like, nah, I'm staying over here. That looks dangerous going over there. I'm not doing that. And that's what we can be like in life. Man, I can't sell out for God. I mean, boy, I could lose my job. I could, you know, how would I pay bills? I mean, you know, going on a missions trip for a couple of years, good gracious, that's, you know, I could get a tick bite and be sick forever, you know. I mean, yeah, we have all kinds of excuses not to cross that river, not to cross that Jordan River. Don't allow the opportunities that God gives you to settle down along the way and hinder your progress. But by faith, keep moving forward with God and watch what he does. I can't stress that enough. I mean, I've been struggling personally for years with that. You know, God kept tugging on my heart. And I'm not, you know, hey, I'm still a crappy piece of work if you, like, total up the columns. I get it. I mean, I got a lot that I have to improve. I know that. And I let God down more than he deserves, that's for sure. But, you know, I'm trying to walk across that Jordan River. And I'm telling you, it's not easy. It is not easy. And I don't say that as any source of pride. I'm just saying that somebody's got to say it. We all need to do more for God. I mean, go to your place of beginnings. Go to your Gilgal. He saved you. If you're sitting here right now and you're saved and you're going to heaven for sure and you're going to be with the Father in heaven because Jesus Christ died for your sins and you know there's nothing you can do for those sins and Jesus did it all through his death and resurrection, well, holy smokes. I mean, there's nothing you can do that could repay that. But it sure seems like we don't sit here like a bump on a log and say, hey, I can't wait till Jesus comes and takes me out of this misery. No, I think he's got work for us. He's got jobs for us to do. He works through people. We see it in these stories. So I'll leave you with this choice that everybody really has. You can live life like King Ahaziah and seek your answers and your solutions and seek peace and joy from other gods. And we all know how well that worked out. Or you can live life like Elisha. And maybe eventually you'll cross your Jordan River and you'll experience God's promised land for you here on this earth, which is a spirit-filled life until he comes to take you home.